You are listening to a sermon delivered to White Plains Baptist Church in Pomfret, Maryland. We hope that God speaks to you through this message. If you would like to know more about the church, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.
If you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah, it's in the Old Testament, near the New Testament. And before we begin today, I'd like to welcome Kevin and Mary back with us. It's good to have you guys with us again today. So if you guys would join me in a round of applause for having them back with us today. And also we have a guest from Slovakia, Peter, who's with us this morning. So please Peter as well. So Zephaniah chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy. The king of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, gathered as your people. And as we read in this verse about the promise, Lord, that we'll see disaster no more, we're reminded, Father, of the disaster that's occurring now in the nation of Ukraine. We pray, God, for your protection over that nation. We pray, Lord, that you would surround it with your Holy, that you would surround it with your Holy Spirit, with your angels, that you would bring deliverance, Lord. It's sort of a David versus Goliath situation, but we know how that ended, how that turned out, Lord. And we pray that this would be a similar situation. And especially, Father, because of the privilege that you've given our church to minister to international students over the years, a number of whom have come from Ukraine, we pray for your special blessing and protection upon them, Lord God. We pray for your blessing upon Yegor's family, upon his mom, his friends, his relatives who are there. We also pray, Father, for Andrew, Nikita, Little Choma, Big Choma, Yarik, Artyom, and Paul. Father, please protect them. Please watch over their families. Please be with them during this time, Lord. Father, I pray you'd frustrate the efforts of the enemy to bring destruction through war once again. I pray that all of this would turn out for good. And Lord, I pray today as we look into your word, that you'd open up your word to us, that you give us understanding, and that that understanding would make a difference in our lives. I ask you to set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. And I pray that you would be exalted among us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not sure that this side of heaven will ever fully understand how very much God loves us or the extent to which he wants us to experience that love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16 tells us. And this is love, the Apostle John writes in 1 John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Apostle Paul speculated in Romans 5:7, perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And then he went on, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Such is the extent of God's love that he loved us even when we didn't love him, that he reached out to us even when we didn't care if he reached out or not, that he gave his own son for us in order that our rebellion against him might be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And how very much we need that righteousness, how very much we need God's love. I was reading a book written by a Christian named Guy Dowd, who'd been selected as the National Teacher of the Year a number of years ago. He taught high school English and speech. And one day he decided he would give his students the opportunity to write about the problems they were facing as teenagers in America. He told them to write the papers anonymously so that they would feel free to share honestly. I want you to listen to some of the excerpts from the papers he got back. Mr. Dowd, I know you don't like me because I'm dumb. I'm not doing good in your class, but I want you to know I'm not as dumb as you think. It's just that I keep struggling with having had an abortion last summer. Then the girl went on to explain how she'd wanted to get married and have the baby, but her parents wouldn't let her. She'd run away from home, but the police found her and brought her back. Her parents forbid her to even speak to her boyfriend again, and his family finally moved out of town. I've been thinking about killing myself, she went on to write. I don't want to live if I can't be with my boyfriend. One boy wrote, I wish I could talk to my parents, but I just sit in my room and get high and listen to music. My parents don't even know I smoke pot. Another girl described her situation this way. I feel like I have to have sex with the guys I go out with, or they'll drop me. And then after we have sex, they drop me anyhow. But Guy Dowd said that the thing that surprised him most in the papers from these teenagers was how many of them wrote about their loneliness. And then there was this final paper he read. My family has been plagued with problems related to drinking. My brothers usually drank a lot when they were in high school. Their grades were not very good, and they all dropped out. One day while I was at work, I had some visitors. They told me that I had to leave work right away because of a family emergency. I didn't ask no questions. I just changed my clothes and left. On the way to the car, one of them spoke up and told me that something had happened to my brother. Is he all right? I asked. He just shook his head and said, no, your brother's been killed in a car accident. If the fact that my brother's death isn't enough on my mom, I might mention that my dad drinks very heavily. After my brother's funeral, my dad decided to get a divorce. My mother started to drink. I'm watching her decay before my eyes. I told her she's got to stop and that if she continues, she's going to kill herself. 2 weeks after my brother's funeral, we got the autopsy back from the examiner. We found out that my brother was drunk at the time of his accident. It was a head-on collision, and the steering wheel pushed through his chest and tore the big artery from his heart by the roots. It's too bad something like this has to happen, the young man went on, to make people realize what they're doing to themselves and others. Think about all the broken people in our world, all the wounded people, all the hurting people, all the lonely people, all the people trying so desperately to find meaning and happiness in the very things that end up destroying them. Then perhaps you'll be able to understand why the prophet Zephaniah is so elated as he writes about what God's about to do, all the benefits of the salvation God's going to bring. Zephaniah 3, verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Now, I want to point out that the immediate context of this prophecy relates to the nation of Israel and the promised restoration God will bring about in the last days. Israel had been a faithless and rebellious people, and most of the book of Zephaniah relates to the heavy hand of God's judgment that's about to fall on them through a devastating conquest by the empire of Babylon. But in the midst of this dark prophecy, there's also the promise of forgiveness and restoration. And it's a promise, like many of the Old Testament promises, that goes beyond the physical nation of Israel to the forgiveness and the hope that all of us can have because of Jesus. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Let me show you how much this prophetic promise applies to the work accomplished for us by Jesus. First of all, Zephaniah writes, the Lord has taken away our judgments. And the Bible is very clear that one of the consequences of our sin is spiritual death and eternal separation from a holy God. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 tells us, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. In Ezekiel 33, 13, God tells us, when I say to the righteous man, he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits sin, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the sin that he has committed, he shall die. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, we're told in Galatians 3:10. And again, in trying to get across to us this same perfect standard of God's righteousness, James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It isn't necessarily what we want to hear. It isn't the standard by which we want to be judged. And yet over and over again, God tells us that his righteous perfection is the standard by which we'll be judged. Not that you're basically a good person. Not even that you've just committed one sin in your life, which none of us have been guilty of just one sin. If you're trying to get to God based on the goodness of your life, you must be sinlessly perfect. So that leaves us in a pretty hopeless situation. The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none who is righteous, not one. So God has the standard of righteous perfection, and the judgment for falling short of that standard is eternal separation from God in hell. That's the bad news. The good news is, look in Zephaniah 3:15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. That we are deserving of God's judgment is a given. But the Lord has taken away your judgments, verse 15 tells us. Notice the verse doesn't say that we were able to do anything about the judgments. The Lord's the one who had to do something. The Lord has taken away your judgments. And how did he do it? Turn to Isaiah 53. Verse 4. This passage is speaking about the Messiah. Hundreds of years before Jesus even came. And in this passage, we're told in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, surely he, the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It's through Jesus that our judgments have been taken away. He has taken them and nailed them to the cross for us. Then Zephaniah also mentions a second benefit that has come to us as a result of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He has cast out your enemy, we're told in the second part of Zephaniah 3:15. If you go back to the opening chapters of Genesis, you find God delegating authority over the earth to the first human beings, Adam and Eve. Human beings were to reign over this earth as God's representatives. But as the scriptures tell us, Adam and Eve blew it. Under the persuasive influence of Satan, Adam and Eve chose to reject God's authority in their lives, and in so doing, submitted themselves and the earth to another authority. So that in John chapter 8, Jesus doesn't refer to human beings as children of God. Jesus refers to human beings as children of the devil. If God were your father, you would love me, Jesus said. But you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father to live life independently of God, you want to do. Nor does Jesus refer to the earth as being under the authority of human beings anymore. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Do you remember what Satan offers him in the third temptation recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 8? Again, the devil took him, Jesus, up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't dispute the fact that Satan has a certain kind of authority over all the kingdoms of the world. In fact, in John chapter 12, verse 31, and John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. That authority which God had delegated to human beings was lost to the devil, and those who should have been under the benevolent and loving authority of God found themselves instead under the dictatorial and destructive authority of the enemy of God. Look around at all that's wrong in our world: the greed, the lust, the anger, the hatred, drug addiction, alcohol abuse, sexual immorality, war, poverty, famine, disease. Look around at all the ways in which the one who is called the destroyer has brought destruction into the lives of those made in the image and likeness of God. Satan may not be able to get at God directly, so he goes after those who are the most precious to God. Wherever there is heartache, wherever there is misery, wherever there is suffering and pain, there you find the fingerprints of the one who usurped the title deed to earth. The enemy comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus told us. There's not a thing in your life that Satan's offering you, that he's offering you for good. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he was doing in the life of that teenage boy's brother I told you about earlier, who came under the bondage of alcohol and died in a car accident. That's what he was doing in the life of that girl who had an abortion and wanted to kill herself. That's what he was doing in the life of the boy who was getting high, sowing seeds of addiction in his life. Wherever there is heartache, wherever there is addiction, wherever there is suffering and pain, you find the fingerprints of the enemy. That's the bad news. The good news is, look in Zephaniah 15. He has cast out your enemy. Through Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his triumphant resurrection, he has cast out your enemy. Remember those passages I told you about earlier, in which Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world? I want you to turn to one of those with me. John chapter 12, Verse 31. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And listen to what he says. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So when he talks about being lifted up from the earth, he's talking about being lifted up on the cross. And through that action, through that sacrifice, and the resurrection that would follow that sacrifice, Jesus would draw all people to himself. So after Jesus' crucifixion, I want you to see what Jesus says. Go to Matthew 28, verse 18. This is after the resurrection. And Jesus came and spoke to them, to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And so the authority delegated by God to the first man, Adam, which was lost through sin to Satan, has been reclaimed by Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So that now, as a result of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, we, as Jesus' people, have been delegated authority again to go out into that world which still lies under the bondage to the evil one with the good news that the enemy no longer sits on the throne. Where Satan has sown darkness, we bring light. Where Satan has sown bondage, we bring liberty. Where Satan has sown despair, we bring hope. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. You want to know how all of this translates into everyday life for those of us who are Christians? It doesn't mean that everything goes perfect for us. It doesn't mean there are no problems, no struggles, no sins. But it does mean we no longer need be the victim of circumstances. It does mean that we are no longer at the mercy of the enemy. It does mean that we no longer need live in bondage to sin. Now there is purpose. Now there is meaning. Now there is hope in our lives. As the Apostle Paul so eloquently put it, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through He who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Satan never has the final word in your life. Several years ago, a movie came out about a man named John Merrick. He was called the Elephant Man because of the horrible deformity with which he'd been born. His face and his body were so grotesquely misshapen that he hardly looked like a human being, and he certainly wasn't treated like a human being. He was sold by his own family to a circus, and in that circus, he was paraded around England and Europe, living in filth, mocked and ridiculed and beaten by his keeper. Eventually, after a particularly severe beating, a doctor had to be called in, Dr. Frederick Treves. And this doctor, horrified at the despicable treatment of this poor deformed imbecile, took him away from the circus and began caring for him at a hospital. There, while being treated at the hospital, the doctor learned that the Elephant Man wasn't really an imbecile after all. One day, as Dr. Treves was bringing him some soup, he heard words coming from John Merrick's room. It was the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. And this was the beginning of Dr. Treves learning that behind all of that ugliness was a sensitive and intelligent human being. Shortly after this, the Elephant Man became the toast of London. He was invited to parties. Important people wanted to see him. In one very poignant scene, a beautiful actress named Mrs. Kendall comes to see him and recognizes the gentleness and intelligence in the man. She brought him a copy of Romeo and Juliet. And as John Merrick began to read from the book, she began to exchange lines with him. When they finished, she smiled gently at him. And with genuine warmth, she exclaimed, "Oh, Mr. Merrick, you're not an Elephant Man at all." "Oh, no," he asked softly. "You're Romeo," she whispered. And then she bent over and gently kissed his gnarled cheek. Regrettably, the story didn't end there for John Merrick. The man who had previously owned him succeeded in kidnapping him from the hospital. And the Elephant Man was once more plunged into a hellish existence. When finally Dr. Treves was able to recover him, John Merrick's condition had worsened noticeably. The doctor brought him back to the hospital, but by then it was only a matter of time before he knew John would die. Not long before that death, Merrick and Dr. Treves were having a conversation. The doctor apologized for not taking better care of John and even for treating him somewhat like a sideshow with all the parties and celebrity visits. But as he was apologizing, John wouldn't let him go on. "Don't worry about me, my friend. I'm happy every hour of the day. My life is full because I know I'm loved. I've gained myself." And then he paused to look at the doctor and gently added, "I could not have said that if it were not for you." You and I may not be as physically deformed as John Merrick, but in comparison with the righteousness of God, our spiritual deformity is even greater. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die, the Apostle Paul reminded us. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the ugliness of our sin, God reached out and loved us. And one day we'll stand before him. One day we'll see the face of the one who loved us, even in our sin. One day we'll see the wounds he suffered on our behalf, the extent to which his love was willing to go. And hopefully, on that day, we'll express the same kind of gratitude as that expressed by John Merrick. "Because of you, Jesus, I'm happy every hour of the day. My life is full because I know I'm loved. I've gained myself. And Jesus, I could not have said that if it were not for you." Let's pray. God did not leave us in our sin. He did not leave us in our spiritual deformity. He came to us. God the Son taking on human flesh, living a human life. A life just like ours, but with one exception, He never sinned. And because He never sinned as a human being, He was able to offer that life as sacrifice, a perfect, spotless lamb given as payment for our sins. That's what was happening on that cross. That's why we remember that cross today. That's why the cross is so significant to Christianity, because it's there that God's love was most clearly displayed. It's there that the purchase price for our sin was paid. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. So I want you to thank God for all the ways He's moved in your life to draw you to Him. If you're with us this morning and you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior, I want to tell you something. The reason you're here is because God is reaching out to you. God is reaching out to you. He loves you. He wants you to be with Him. He wants you to find the forgiveness that only comes through Jesus. And so if you're with us today and you're not sure if you've ever truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is your chance. The Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So this is your chance. All you need to do is raise your hand. I will lead you in a prayer. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. You want the salvation that only comes through Jesus. You want the forgiveness that only comes through Jesus. You want the promise of life that only comes through Jesus. All you need to do is raise your hand. One more opportunity. Father God, our words really can't express the gratitude that we have for Jesus. And Lord, I don't think any of us know what it's going to feel like when we see Him one day. When we see that hand with scars that are there because of us, when we see in those eyes the acceptance and the love that we've always yearned for, when we find in that life with Him the life we've always wanted. Father, thank You for the promise that one day we'll see Jesus, that one day we'll stand in Your presence, that one day we'll finally experience life as life was meant to be. And until then, God, thank You so much for the foretastes. Thank You for the blessings we have even in this broken world. Thank You for the people who love us. Thank You for Your church. Father, help us to be the messengers of the gospel that we've been called to be, carrying the good news of Jesus into a world that doesn't understand that Satan is no longer on the throne. Father, help us to bring liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, hope to the hopeless, joy to those who are suffering. And the key to that, Father, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day, who always intercedes for us with God. Father, if there's anyone in this room this morning who hasn't yet come to know you, I ask you, God, to please continue moving in that person's life to draw him or her to you. I know you're reaching out to them, Lord. I pray your word would accomplish the purpose for which you send it out. And Father, for those here in this room this morning who do know you, who are believers, Lord, help us to live lives that express that reality, that we're the children of God. Help us to turn away from the sins that so easily come into our lives, Lord, and which we keep holding on to. Help us, Father, to turn from all the ways in which we're trying to destroy ourselves. Help us to stop speaking words that bring destruction and hurt. Help us, Father, to stand up for your truth, even if it costs us, to be a godly people, to be a people who are known by our love. Help us, Father, to truly be the body of Christ on this earth. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.